I spoke at Surfing the Nations in Waihua last night, and I had on my mind that it was an acceptable enough message that I would speak to you about it this morning. Obviously adding some things to it, but Lord changed my mind. I'd been preparing. If you remember the last time I spoke, which is I think 3 weeks ago, it was on the topic of transformation. The topic is transformation, and I have committed to myself to every time that I speak to you to follow along with that train. I'm going to expand on that a little bit today and give you more of a picture of where I'm going that the Lord has impressed upon my heart is important for us. Now, in this process, by way of reminder, let me say to you that we need a different perspective. That's number one, a different perspective as Christians than the world's perspective. You heard my wife pray this morning. Part of what's going on in the church is there's lines more clearly being drawn over things that are not priorities in the kingdom. You know, politics are not a priority in the kingdom. They just are not. Now, you might have affections in the world that are in conflict with the kingdom, and we can talk about those things. But politics is not something that's a conflict. I will discuss with you everything about what I believe politically, but I would do it cautiously because you might draw a line and say, well, Pastor John doesn't agree with me, so therefore I shouldn't be going to that church. I think that's a tragedy, personally. I think that's what the enemy wants, quite frankly. If you think politics are more important than your relationship with the Lord, we're already on the wrong spot. Number one in our life is the Lord. Number two is our spouse. Thank you for that amen. Where's the husband? He's out doing something. Yeah, he needs to hear that, right? Spouses, number two in relationship is your spouse. Now, the spouse is called to be in alignment with God. And alignment is, God's plan is man is head of the house, and the wife, hear me, wife. I'm going to come against what the world calls it, a partner. It's a wife, and a wife is a legal in God's arena. Wife is a legality, and in our government, it is a legality. It is not something that's a handshake or an agreement in a contract. It is a covenant relationship that God recognizes because he's in the middle of it, right? It's God first, spouse second, but the alignment is husband, wife, and then children. Now, if you're in ministry, ministry is below spouse. Can I make that clear? Ministry is below in priorities. Spouse. Spouse is more important. I don't want any confusion on that because there's been a lot of history that says there's a misalignment in the family where a man or a woman will put ministry above the relationship with their spouse. And invariably, we have things out of order. And then problems happen. And it just shows us that God has a plan. God has an order, and if we'll abide by his plan and his order, things will work out. Might be difficult, but they'll work out. So as we come this morning, I say we need to get an eternal perspective. Let me read this to you again, 2 Corinthians 4:18. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. I don't know how often or how frequently it becomes evident that somebody's looking at something only with what they can see, but not with eyes of faith. And I tell you, it's difficult to be consistent in looking at things with faith, because faith requires something from us, like being willing to take a risk and looking and hoping God's going to speak to you. And if he does, being able to stand. So you know what's right. Where do we find out what God is thinking about us? In the Word of God, right? So we fix our eyes on those things that are unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. So God wants us to be looking at eternal things. And part of that is family. Part of that is faithfulness to him. Part of that is responding in love to others, not with a heavy hand or a heavy heart or a heavy voice, but extending his love. Two great commandments that Jesus gave were love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. And then he says, love, second one was love, who? Who do you, your neighbor, who'd you say? Ellen, who'd you say? Neighbors? You said neighbor. He said neighbor. How'd you guys get the same one? Your neighbors. Oh, that's good. Love your neighbor as yourself. What the church does is help us to define neighbor more clearly. Can your neighbor be somebody you disagree with? Sure. In the church, it's not uncommon to have disagreements. But often we think the problem is the other person when it might be really us. God is working in us to work things out for his glory. And as we're sensitive to that, we humble ourselves, we start taking on more of an eternal view because we need a rationale that makes us feel decent. If you look at everybody who's trying to steal from you today, I got confused this morning, quite honestly, because the people that are normally sitting in this area, a bunch of them are over here. And I'm looking for them because they haven't moved seats for 22 years. And all of a sudden, they're on this side, and I go, oh my gosh, now I got to adjust. Even Pastor Darren's on this side this morning. You think about when things around you change unexpectedly, you have to respond in a loving, kind way. Now, if I had my way, I'd say, thank you. But I'm going to say that anyway because I bug people to move different seats all the time. Just some people don't want to hear me. You guys are stuck, right? You got those seats nailed down. We're going to pray. Our key verse for this message is a sequence of messages. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And I'm expanding on that. If you remember that last 2 weeks, 3 weeks ago, I spoke about managing your mind. That was step one, managing your mind. This morning, I want to remind you that there's a pattern in this scripture. And the pattern goes like this. The way you think determines the way you feel. The way you feel determines the way you act. If you want to change something in your life that you don't like, you don't start with your actions. You don't even start with your feelings. In fact, you start with your thoughts. What are you thinking? Maybe you've had this experience. There are many of us, like myself, we can often speak before we think. Have you ever had that experience? Like the words have just come out before you actually think about what you've said or going to say. I think Scripture really calls us to think about what we're going to say, decide whether we will or not. There's a point of decision in there. And then, as for you've evaluated it, let it go out. Because what I've experienced is somebody who hears it can often misunderstand it, take it the wrong way, and then all of a sudden we've got offense. And the only place for us to go is to apologize because we think we know how somebody will receive something, but we don't really know. So you start with your thoughts. If you're acting depressed, it's because you feel depressed. And if you're feeling depressed, it's because you're thinking depressed thoughts. Does that make sense? So how we think has a great deal to do with how we become transformed. One of the challenges to being in church is getting here. How many of us experience all those negative thoughts when you're getting ready to come to church? For years, we talk about this idea that if you will just take the step and see what God wants to say to you at that place, then you will overcome the hesitancy that you first experienced. And the more you do that, you form a habit. Like, it's necessary. You miss people. You miss the opportunity to share your life and those things. They build up over time. So this idea of transformation starting not in your actions and not in your behavior, not in your body. It doesn't start with your will, it starts with your thoughts. And your thoughts, as I explained previously, are the battleground where we're more susceptible to the negativities of the world, and the enemy takes advantage of that. That, quite frankly, is my view of what's happening in the church today as we experience this polarity, multipolarity that's happening in our country, in our culture, that we're being pulled or pushed in one direction or another to take a stand. You know, honestly, does God want you to take a stand for political things? Yeah, I think so. But again, I say it's not at the risk of your relationship with the Lord. And don't try to justify your politics by your Christianity. That's another trap. And You can get hung up on a bunch of stuff. Just because you feel that your country is out of whack, let me remind you that you're an alien in this land. While we enjoy so many good things about being an American in this place, we are blessed. In all reality, this is temporary. We have Americans moving all around the world to find cheaper rent, less expensive food, better education, cheaper housing, and still becoming, staying an American in patriotism, but not contributing to the political environment of America. Now, I want to give you a heads up. I'm going to be looking at seven major areas of your life. And if you think about these areas, what I'm talking to is your relational areas, your physical areas, your mental, your spiritual, your emotional, your financial, and your vocational. As I go through this seven topics over the next, however, because I'm only speaking once a month, it might be once a month that you hear me speak on these things. I'm preparing all these things because of this. Transformation changes us from emptiness to fullness. Transformation changes us from defeat and failure to faith and victory. Transformation changes us from insecurity and inferiority to courage and to boldness. It helps us to become all that God wants us to be. Can I hear one amen? I don't want to put you guys to sleep this early in my message, okay? You got to stay with me for a little bit. So I want to get into part two this morning, not wasting any time any further on this. But part two is getting closer to God. This is transformational, getting closer. Wherever you are, there's a good chance you have come to church today wanting to get closer to God. Now, just being in church, that's good. That's really a great step. We have a lot of people in the world today who say, I love Jesus, but I can't stand church. There's just too many things that go on in church that are too negative. In all reality, this is kind of like God's playground. This is where you really get challenged and where you can really try to figure out what he's doing and how he's doing it. So you miss out on many things. But let me give you this thought. The more trials, the more difficulties, the more stress, the more things are going to go wrong because you're not cooperating with your Creator. Because Scripture leads us to believe the further away you get from God, the more trouble you're going to have in your life. Now, as a new Christian, I found out that that wasn't necessarily true. It seemed like the whole world fell apart as soon as I became a Christian. Did you have that experience? It seems like everything becomes difficult, from pouring out all the alcohol that I had in my kitchen, to stopping smoking, to stop pounding on my wife. No, I would never pound it on her, but verbally, I could have. Maybe some of you have experienced that. There's transformation that occurs in how we consume things. Those are easy. How we speak. Those are generally easy. Even though we live in a world where language is, man, if you listen to any show nowadays, there are no barriers as to what words can be spoken. Is that true? There used to be outdoor language, indoor language. There used to be words you would never say. We used to have federal laws on what could be said on public television. And they would be taken off the air if they used one or two words. You're off. It's over. Now it seems like there's no boundaries. Everything's up for grabs. And what's happening to me, in my opinion, is people who have no boundaries show everybody they have no boundaries. So it's becoming more critical for you and I to be self-governed. And that's a great principle from Christianity, to how to govern ourselves, to live in community that's wrapped in love. That's a challenge. See, if you're not following God's plan for your life, it's because you're not cooperating with him. He's speaking to you right now. And you know where you're kind of missing the mark. Might be attitudes, might be thoughts, might be behaviors, but kind of missing the mark. And what happens is, the Bible says this: the way of righteousness is rough. It's full of thorns. It's difficult. It's a rocky, rocky road. And this is clear. The further I get away from God, the more trouble I'm going to have in my life. On the other hand, the closer I get to God, the more my life is going to be transformed. So you notice the two positionally are troubles and transformation. More trouble, transformation. And I want to suggest right here that probably the idea of transformation is What's the perspective you take on trouble? Is trouble bad or is it good? Is there a good result to come from trouble? Is there a benefit? Does God get the glory from troubles? Depends on how you respond. We get challenged to take every circumstance. Scripture tells us that he works all things out. For who? For those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Thank you, Dion. We see this all through Scripture. And as models, we can think of Paul and when he met Jesus face to face, what happened to him? He was radically transformed. Isaiah was transformed in the Old Testament from a depressed person into a courageous person. Moses got so close to God that his physical appearance changed and people had to protect themselves. He was so bright with his appearance. And I think all of us want to be close to God. That's part of the driver, is that we want to be close. But somehow, I would say again that you're here this morning because you want to be close to God. But the Bible says all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We each have turned into our own way. That's a challenge to us. In other words, like sheep, we tend to wander. You know, there's just times when we just kind of wander off and find different priorities, and before you know it, we're far from God. It just happens, but it all happens with simple steps. You don't have to teach sheep how to drift off. It's quite natural. You don't tend to stay close to God. We tend to wander off. It takes effort to stay close to God. Even within the church, we can be pulled apart from God by serving. I had this conversation recently. We serve God for the wrong motivation, with the wrong motive. We serve God because we have to. Let me be real clear with you today. I don't believe there should be any have to in the church. We should be carrying, this is the should be, okay? We should be carrying a gratitude of being able to serve him, being willing to serve him, to wanting to serve him. It's not having to do anything. Now, you see a pastor walk up to you and say, "Hey, I heard you can play the drums." We have a visitor that's a drummer today, and it's on my mind. So he says, "I heard you can play drums. How about joining the worship team? You can be on the worship team." And you think about all the complexities of serving on a worship team. Some of you know those very well. And the first response is, "Not me, man. No, I'm not gonna serve God. Even though I'm blessed and I know what I'm doing, I'm not going to do that. I've been there, done that. I'm too old for that. My job is to sit and smile at you when you're speaking. And that's as far as I want to go." Now, but that's inconsistent with what Scripture teaches, because our worship is what we give to him. And our goal as Christians is to worship him in everything we do. I'm not going to go into it this morning, but it's time for me as a senior pastor here to remind us our worship includes generosity. Our worship requires generosity of time with our families. Our worship to God says that our children's lives will change because of a generosity we have with our time. Our perspectives, what are we reading? What are we taking in that we're going to pour out from? It's all perspectives. You see, we've gone astray in so many ways that many of those ways have turned into idols. And I want to talk about some of those today too, but if you can point to a time in your life, and I have this embedded in my mind, where you'd say, "I remember when I really felt God's presence. I remember it was real. I was close to God." I don't think maybe I've gotten close to it, but the day that I accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord was a phenomenon. It's burned into my memory. It was so good. And it was so special because I can remember crying so much and my eyes were closed. And when I opened my eyes, it seemed like everything looked different. The people, the place, everything that was going on. You might have had that similar experience, but sensing his friendship, fellowship was a real joy. And then I learned that there's an expectation of accepting him, that he's looking at how I live my life. And now we get into rules. We get into the expectations being a Christian. And then, if you're in a really special church, people start to judge you by your performance. I think I've said this before. 25 years ago, we used to determine faithfulness in the church by how many Sundays a family came to church. If you were every Sunday person and a family, and you came on Sunday nights, and you came on Wednesday nights, you were at the top of the list. You know, today we have to recognize that there's people that come two Sundays a month, and really they're faithful. They're going other places. They're doing different things. The priorities are different. But we can't judge them for their lack of attendance, if you will. So I want to talk to you this morning about a passage that you've read before in Scripture. I want to read it to you because I found it in New Living Translation, and you probably don't have it, so I don't have it on an overhead, per se. But this is from Luke chapter 15. You might know this story very well, but let me read it so that we can pull out some characteristics or principles from there that will pave the way for us in getting closer to God, okay? So follow along with me. Jesus told this story. This is Luke 15, verses 11 to 24. Jesus told this story. A man had two sons. The younger son told his father, "Give me my share of your estate now instead of waiting until you die." So his father divided his wealth between his sons. A few days later, the younger son packed all his belongings and left home to live in a distant land. He's already getting away from the father. He's getting distant from the father. He got as far away from his father as he could, a distant land. He goes to a distant land. There he squandered the gift he'd been given, and we've all done that, and I say, and wasted his life and money on wild parties and reckless living. About the time all his money ran out, a severe famine hit the land, and he began to starve because he was left with nothing. Now he's starting to get hungry. The only job he could find was feeding swine on a farm. He became so desperate and hungry that even the pig slop he was feeding the swine started to look good to him. But no one would give him anything for his hunger. When he finally came to his senses, he said to himself, "This is crazy. At my father's home, even the lowest paid workers eat well, while I'm far away dying of hunger." So he says, "I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to return home to my father and humbly say, 'Father, I have sinned against both God and you, and I'm not worthy to be a part of this family or called your son. But please, just make me one of your servants who works for you. I'm not even a family member. Just hire me out as a servant. Make me one of your servants who works for you.'" With that attitude, he headed back home to his father. But while the son was still a long distance away, he hadn't got all the way back home. His father saw him coming, filled with love and compassion. He ran out to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said, he's got this prepared speech, "Father, I've sinned against both God and you, and I'm no longer worthy of being called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Quick, bring me the finest robe in our house and put it on him. Then get my signet ring for his finger and shoes for his feet. Then roast the calf we have been fattening. We're going to celebrate with a feast of eating and drinking. For this child of mine was distant," excuse me, "and dead. But now he's back and alive. He was lost, but now he's found." So the party began. With that, don't you just love that story? We've called this the prodigal son story forever. But in reality, it's about the son, but it's also about the father. And the uniqueness of the father is one of the things that we would look at. If you read Scripture looking for God and his characteristics, you're going to learn the Bible says much about the father. It says much about us, but the father is being revealed in most of Scripture, and we kind of buzz over it. We don't catch it. If you are a kind of person that does great study, you will find that you list all kinds of characteristics. I love this story because it tells me the son wanders away from the father for what reasons. We're going to get into that. And the father has to react in a certain way, and I find the father very generous to begin with and peace-loving. But we wander away from the Father who made us, who loves us, and we wander away from the God who loves us. This kid starts off saying, "God, Dad, Father, I want you to give me what's rightfully mine. It's all about me." Now, I don't know if it's true, but you might consider it's a very self-centered life that this young boy this man, young man has. But I got to say, that's usually where we start. It's about us before it becomes about him. Give me my. I want mine now. And by the way, I'm in a hurry. I want it, and I want it now, and if I can't pay for it, I'll put it on credit. It's a lifestyle. We get wrapped up in enjoying what we want now. And the more finances you have, the faster you can get what you want. And it's usually more expensive. But it's good. So we're always in a hurry. Give me mine now. This story starts with that perspective from the son. Give me mine now. So he takes off. He packs up and heads off for the Sunset Strip in Jerusalem. Did they have a Sunset Strip in Jerusalem? Don't know, but I think he wastes his money on his time on his energy on wine, women, and song, particularly women. It's just wrapped into this story. He really gets messed up, and he hits the skids. He becomes homeless. Then on top of that, the nation goes into a national recession because there's famine in the land. Oh, now they're not producing enough food for everybody, so nobody has anything to eat. He can't get a job. Things go bad from bad to worse. Finally, he finds a home, a farm, where he hires himself out to do the worst job on the farm, slopping pigs. You know, when I was growing up, and my grandfather had a slop bucket. Anybody have a family where you would put out slop for the pig farmer to come and pick up every week? Used to hang it on the garage door, and the pig farmer would come and take the slop bucket. We used to think that was pretty special because there was a lot of food that went into that bucket, but it was leftover food because we had abundance. But think about this for a second. For a Jew to be slopping pigs, that's pretty intense. He's not supposed to even touch pigs. He gets the worst job a Jewish kid could get, slopping pigs. I don't know what's the worst job that you and I could get. Is it the one that has a lot of hours? Is it the one with an angry boss? Is it the one that requires travel? Probably not equivalent to slopping pigs. Because if we're really hungry, we'll do just about anything to get food. But something miraculous happens. He gets hungry. He gets so desperate. He's going, man, this stuff looks good. You've got to be seriously desperate if you think pig slop looks good. But something happens. He wises up and he comes to his senses and he goes, shoot, the servants, the poorest paid guys in my dad's employment eat better than this. What am I doing? You've heard this before. He knows he doesn't deserve his father's love. He just wasted all of his inheritance. And he says, I know what I'm going to do. The scripture says in other translation, he came to his senses. And sometimes I think we were walking around not in our senses, with the kind of things we become entangled with that just happen to us because we're not in our senses. We think about this. You know the rest of the story as we saw the father's response. Now, I want to say to you this morning that we can gain four things, and I'm going to cover them pretty quickly. I don't know where you are today. You may be way, 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 way away from God. Maybe you haven't been in church in years. Maybe you're here because a friend invited you. Or maybe you're a little bit closer and you're in the process of coming back. Maybe you've been distanced only for a week. You've had one of those weeks where you thought, I really don't feel God's presence in my life. How do I get back to him? Well, let me give you some points. First of all, there's four things I'm going to give you. First of all, you have to get fed up with your life. Hard thing to do. Get up, get fed up with your life. Way I've been living. I just get sick and tired of being sick and tired. I'm not going to live this way anymore. Blah, 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 blah. Why would anybody like me? The self-pity trail starts getting stronger and stronger. I don't like the life I'm living right now. Nothing's going to happen in my life. I want to say nothing's going to happen in your life until you're dissatisfied with it. Dissatisfaction is the beginning of transformation. It's the place that your mind says, enough is enough. And I tell you, that we have to get desperate to get to that place. You got to get hungry. You got to get anxious for change. Nothing happens until you say to yourself, I've had it. I'm not going to do this anymore. I'm not going to be this way anymore. And then things can begin to happen. Are you there yet? Maybe not yet. If not, that's okay. Because this is what I've learned. God will let you sit there. He'll let you sit right where you are. And he'll allow a little rain in your life. And if that doesn't work, he'll allow a little bit more rain in your life. And if that doesn't work, he'll send a storm. And if that doesn't work, he'll make the storm last longer. Have lightning and thunder. It'll get more intense. Why does he do that? You ask, why does God do that kind of thing? See, let me interject this. Often, a wife who is a Christian can see her husband who's not a believer, and she knows exactly what he's doing wrong. And the problem is she starts to tell him before the rain starts to fall. It's only her heart, her goodness, her love for her spouse that she would say, can't you see God's trying to deal with you? You need to come home to him. And invariably, men don't want to hear that. Men need the rain. We need the storms often. We need things, and the wives are just sitting around watching as God begins to kick you in the shins, and then he asks you to bend over, and then you got all kinds of things going on in your life, and then you get in a car accident, and you forgot that you didn't renew your life insurance, you didn't pay your whatever bill, and before you know it, you're calling her and saying, you got to come bail me out. That's kind of a storm. It's one of those early storms that kind of catch you when you have forgotten how to be responsible and in line with what your job is. God loves you, but he loves you too much to let you stay the way that you are. He wants us to change. He's not going to let you waste your life. Now, I have to say this because scriptures tell us that God is talking to you, and you can resist him just so many times before he allows your heart to become hardened. And when your heart is hardened, seared is another term that we look at, you can't hear his voice. Your circumstances are not good, but you can't hear the Holy Spirit talking to you because you've become so hard, you don't even want to know that it exists. But the circumstance doesn't get better. And we have this spiral that we can get wrapped up in that just takes us lower and lower and lower. And I believe there are men and women trapped in that spiral and don't know how to get out of it. Unless somebody like you comes along and says, I got a way out. I have a way out. Let me tell you about it. Because I was there and I know how to get out. And it's this kind of process. If we ignore the knocks, he knocks on the door again. And if we ignore it again, he blows the door down sometimes. Some of you have had a door blown down in your life. Some of you had to come to a conclusion that this has got to stop. And that's what I'm talking about. You get to make that decision. You can choose. You can actually choose how your life is going to be lived. Can you say amen to that? You get to choose it. Nobody else. And that's one of the greatest blessings of America. You might think that you're a victim to every circumstance that's come your life. But you can testify that you know people who are worse off than you in their victimhood who have miraculous lives going now. And it all started when they said, I've had enough. Everything that happens to us in our childhood, from our parents to the good parents even, who don't hold good jobs, but love us and encourage us and want us to do more, we can be everything that we want to be. What's keeping us from being that? Only ourselves. Now, this isn't a positive thinking thing. This is the reality of how God sees us and how he designed us and what he wants us to be. You get to choose. The choice is yours. You want to wallow in where you're at or be angry because you're there? You are not going to be a nice person to be around. And unfortunately, there's a lot of people around us who are angry today. Can you believe it? Have you ever met an angry person recently? Have you met one? Because if you go on social media, everybody's upset. Then you find somebody like Leah who's all positive and, you know, loving and godly and everything. And you go, what's wrong with her? Everybody else is angry. This is not right. And you're tempted, yeah, you're right, man. I'm going to, yeah, let's go fight for our rights. Let's just go do this. And you guys are way off. And that is so unbiblical. I say unbiblical because it's un-Christ-like. The passion that we want is more akin to, let's say, Sister Stacy's passion. When she sees somebody hurting, she wants to pray for them. When she sees something out of order health-wise, she wants to pray for them. When she sees something that's disturbing in a family, she wants to pray for them. That's more the appropriate response. The anger gets diverted to the enemy. It doesn't get diverted to the person or the circumstance. The circumstance is ungodly, absolutely. But we know who we're fighting against. Can you say amen to that? You know that you're not fighting against flesh and blood, right? The battle is with that enemy of ours. For some of us, we have to lose a marriage. For some of us, we lose a friend. But I guarantee you, when he has to blow the door down in your life, you've lost something. There's no two ways about it. Why? Because God does everything he does in your life out of love. You got to look back and say, he didn't do it because he doesn't like me. Things happen because he loves me. And that gives us courage and strength and hope and faith that's built up. In Jeremiah 29:13, God says this. God, he's talking. You'll find me when you get serious about finding me and want it more than anything else. It has to be number one. He doesn't want nickel and dime kind of relationships. He doesn't want you to give mouth service. He wants you to sacrifice your life for him. Now, that's a great call. That's a call. The first step in transformation is for you to get disgusted with where you're at, to get discontent, to get fed up with the way you're living. There's got to be more to life than this is a way that it gets framed a lot nowadays. There's got to be a better way to live than this. There's got to be a saner way to live than this. You have to be fed up with where you're at. I don't know where you're at. But my guess is, and it's purely a guess, there might be some of you here today that are very close to saying, there's got to be a better life than this. It's got to change. So let me give you the second thing that we learn from this passage. You have to own up to your sin. First, you get fed up with your life, but secondly, you have to own up to your sin. Own up first. I get fed up, and second, I own up. I own up to my own sin. In verses 17 to 18, he says, when he came to his senses. You might want to circle that in your Bible. Came to his senses. That's the reality that he's saying to himself, this is crazy. I can't maintain this lifestyle. It's just not sustainable. When he came to his senses, that is when you wake up. All of a sudden, you're looking at yourself like you're not in your body, but you can see yourself and you can see what's going on around you. Now, I think a lot of times, just as an aside, people put on sunglasses when they're asked to look at themselves. Rosy sunglasses. They think everything's rosy. It's hunky-dory. They're not fed up enough. They haven't gotten to the place where they're discontent with the way life is. To live without God, I got to tell you, is insane. It doesn't make sense. When he came to his senses, he said, I have sinned against God and you. I find it particularly important that he first recognizes, I've sinned against God. Then he says, I've sinned against you. It's a place for us to start. Nothing's going to happen really until you come to stage two here, that own up on your sins. I need to face up to the fact that I've not been living God's way. I've been doing it my way. Now, for many of us, we didn't even know what God's way is when we're going through this. But if you're in church, you've heard enough to know, you'd be at least be suspicious about his God's way. I don't know if you're curious. Would you? How many of you, let me see a show of hands. How many of you would say, I'm a curious person? One, two, three, four, five, six, seven, eight. You're getting more curious as I wait. Eight people out of about 45 or 50. You see, I think I'm a curious person. And if you've gotten to know me, you know that's true, because I'll ask you 1,000 questions before I'll let you ask me one. I really ask so many questions about all kinds of things that sometimes it turns people off. But I'm learning that there's so much content on YouTube. Anything I can think of that I'm curious about, I can find an answer for. But I'm finding out, too, it's not always the truth. And then you go, oh, okay, now I have to start evaluating the source. And that gets into a whole nother analysis process. And then it gets tedious. So I say, Lord, take my curiosity away. This is getting too overwhelming. I can't sleep at night. I've got too many questions. But some of us need to face up to the fact that we've not been living God's way. I've been doing it my way, in other words. I've been doing it the way I think is best. I've been doing it in a way that tries to control everything around me, even though I know I can't control it. I'm getting tired of holding on to all the controls. Best thing to do when you're tired of holding controls is get a divorce. No, that's not true. No, just because you can't control everything in your family, that's no justification for quitting the circumstance. The response is, God, take the controls. I'm going to let go. I'm turning this over. It's you who are going to have control now, and I'm going to do my best to respond to your direction. You know, I got to own up. So what do I own up to? I own up to my sin. When he came to his senses, he says, I have sinned. Very few I talk to say, Pastor, I've sinned. We don't think in that way. It's not on the top of our list of confessions. Pastor, I've been angry. Would you say that's a sin? Well, not really. God made me this way. He made you to be angry. Yeah, when things aren't right, he wants me to be upset with him, right? No, maybe he wants you to look at the situation and own up to the sin that's in your life that caused the situation. That's a whole different conversation. We see this young man there. In Isaiah 59, he says, your sins have separated you from your God and have hidden his face from you. You don't even think about him when you're ready to own up. You haven't owned up yet. You don't think about him because your sins have separated you from him. You don't even think about him. So we have this situation where, and have hidden his face from you. What? He's hidden his face from me so I can't see him? If you feel far from God, guess who moved? Do you think God moved away from you? No. This is part of this figuring out what's going on in your discontent. There's a good chance you feel far from God. If you feel far from God, you're the one who moved. Higher probability than God having moved from you. He loves us so deeply and so strongly, he will not budge from us. He wants us desperately to come and be fulfilled and be all that he desires of us. Now, we can put up barriers, we can put up reasons, we can put up rationales that keep us away. But the fact is, those are our decisions and processes of moving away from him. Now, as I said earlier, I want to talk about idols a little bit, because an idol is something that comes between us and God. But I want you to know that often you have moved away from God by giving your love to something else. That's the idol. Now, idols can look like your car. Have you ever seen an idol car? BMW Class 7? The i7, maybe? The electric BMW? An idol can look like your job. You give all your hours to your job. An idol can look like your dress. An idol can look like how you look. I'm still stupid about many things. One of them is tattooed eyelids, tattooed eyeliner, tattooed lips. You know, that everything, you don't have to put makeup on in the morning. Life gets easier. Fake eyelashes. Now, some of you, don't get me wrong, this is me. I know this is sensitive ground for many of you, because appearance is very important, right? I'm so blessed that God didn't say to men, make sure your eyelashes are the right thickness and the length of them is just perfect, that it doesn't bump into your glasses and, you know, all that kind of stuff. I just think, man, God is so good to us. But I look at my wife and I think, would she look better with longer eyelashes? Yes! Oh, I want those longer eyelashes. No, I want her just the way she is. God made her just for me. And, you know, you talk to young girls nowadays, and I was discovering this. I sit in places where people are sitting, and I start talking about eyelashes and tattooing and everything. John, you're crazy. You ask these kind of stupid questions, but they tell you, right? They answer, like, it's a lot of money. You're spending great money. And then I say, are you married? Oh, yeah, I've been married 3 times. Do tattooed eyelids do that for you? Oh, no. It goes in a different direction. An idol can be your money. An idol can be your dreams. Your dream is more important than your life today with your spouse. I got a dream. I'm going to be a movie star. Success can be your idol. Listen, and I'm going to confess, golf can be your idol. I got to deal with all of these things. These are not bad things in and of themselves, but they're just not deserving of first place in your life. Can I hear an amen? They're not deserving of first place. And when you discover, when you come to your senses, when you discover that they have nudged God out of first place, we've got a come to Jesus kind of a discontent, right? Now we own up. We have the opportunity. So you own up to your sins. You can't blame your mom, your dad, your brother. You can't blame other people. You can't blame anybody else for you not being close to God. It's all about you. This is where it comes back to rest on you. I think about this. I know many of you used to dive. Maybe you go snorkeling. Some of you might have used tanks. I don't know if anybody here is really interested. I know Tony can get all excited when you talk about fish, yeah? Big fish. Deep water fish. I have taken to following somebody on YouTube that can dive regularly 80 to 100 feet and be down for a minute and a half, 2 minutes, poking big fish. And I think, man, if I started to think about myself, in 2 minutes, I'd be gagging in the water. And I know I'd be so desperate for air. What would I do to get to a place where I could breathe again? And these guys are enjoying themselves being at 80 feet. Do you have any idea what the pressure's like at 80 feet underwater? Your eyeballs are like going to pop out. Your ears are just, you can't think straight. And they're just as cool and calm as can be. What it tells me is God has prepared us for great distress if we really want something. They want those fish. They want that big ulua, man, 60 to 80 pound ulua from 5 feet. Big fish. And then I learned from Pastor Harry, big fish have big mercury. I don't want big fish anymore. You know? They're just heavy with mercury. And before you know it, I can't eat fish. Got to lay off for 2 years because I eat too many big fish. So I start looking for little fishes. Little fishes have bones, and I don't like bones, so I lay off the little fish. And then before you know it, what am I desperate for? Something to eat that tastes good. So I go get manapua. Manapua is easy to eat. Now I know that's God-given. You follow my rationale? You see, things that are easy come from God. Can somebody say amen? It's not true. You know, I watched a YouTube once where these guys in China got busted for making manapua by soaking cardboard in shoyu, cutting it down into small little pieces, wrapping it in the bun, and they were making a killing. People were eating cardboard until somebody got sick. And then is there anybody in Hawaii selling manapua made out of cardboard? No, Chanwakam won't do that. You got to trust them, right? So in your life, are you consuming something? My point is, are you consuming something and thinking it's so great, but it's actually killing you? Answer is yes. It's all around us. So the enjoyment of those simple things, if overdone or done incorrectly or putting your trust in somebody who's really not honest, affect us in a long-term sense. When I come to say God, God says, when I turn to go back to God, he says to me, I know what you've done. And you say, I'm really sorry. And he says, you scumbag. I know what you've done. You turn away from me. You made me smaller in the eyes of the people of the world. He doesn't do that, right? What does he do? He jumps up and says, hey, go get the robe. Go get the signet. The signet king ring in history was like a charge card. That's what you signed debts with. That was the power of financial resources, putting a signet. Father says, I give you my signet ring. Put on new shoes. He doesn't say for 1 second that he's going to hold you accountable for all that you've done. In fact, Scripture tells us that he takes it and makes it go so far away as the east is from the west. And he embraces us. And then he starts a party. Listen, David. When David really messed up with Bathsheba, he wrote, and by the way, let me just take this opportunity. If you've never read a chronological Bible, I would really recommend you do this because you will find exactly in the Bible when David is writing certain psalms, what's on his heart and why is he crying out to God because of something that he's done in his life, the sins that he's things, the experiences he's had. One of them is right after he has this experience with Bathsheba, and he realizes it's bad, gone south and everything. He writes Psalm 51, and he says, "Be merciful to me, O God, because of your constant love. Because of your great mercy, wipe away my sins, wash away all my evil, and make me clean. I recognize my faults, and I am conscious that I've sinned against you." He has come to his senses, and he's owning up to his sin. He says, "I know my faults, and am conscious that I have sinned against you." Oh, that we would be conscious of when we sin. That's a big call, big ask, to be conscious of when we do something that's displeasing to him that can be classified as sin. But I look at this, recognize my faults. It is amazing how blind I am to the things that I do poorly. It's just amazing to me. It means to own up, really, and face up to your sins, own up to your sins. The Lord says, no matter how deep the stain of your sins, I can remove it. This is a great one. I can make you as clean as freshly fallen snow. That's the OxyClean verse of Scripture. Some of you know what OxyClean is. OxyClean can clean anything. But God has more power than OxyClean. He doesn't need water. He does it with his word and the blood of Jesus. You see, he says, I can take care of it. You know, see that stain? I know you're aware of that stain, but don't worry about it. You can forget that one. It was so bad, it's going to haunt me the rest of my life. God says, I can remove that stain. Unfortunately, we might have a spouse who reminds us of the stain. Hey, I remember when you were like this. Oh, by the way, you still like that. If you haven't recognized it, I know where you're going too. You not only were there, you still are there, and you're going there. Man, life can get tough. If we practice telling each other in confidence, by faith, this is going to pass and we're going to get better together. We're on the right track. And you know what? Life begins to change. We're getting closer to God. I find it amazing that we don't think this way, but let me tell you, I think you should get a regular checkup, a spiritual checkup. I think that there should be a process, and there isn't in the church. This isn't purely individual. Doctors will tell you every so often you need to go and get a checkup. Many men ignore that until they're 50, 60. If the company doesn't require it, they don't even go get checked up. Doctors, who needs doctors? I'm trusting my God. And meanwhile, the enemy's been working on your insides for 15 years, and you get to the place where there's very desperate things to do. Some of us know what that's like. But I think a checkup when you're 40 would have made a difference. I also have this opinion. Women are used to being checked up all the time. Men have this, you know, I got a sacred bubble around this body. Nobody's touching this but me. But women have been touched from childbirth very early in life. Circumstances, situations, that barrier is down. When I go into a hospital and somebody's in a bed where they're incapacitated and you got to pray for them and they can't even respond to you, they're oblivious to what's going on around them. And you see the nurses, the way they move around and the way they take care of people, it's really amazing, Lurley. It really is. And it's so much appreciated when you find somebody who cares about you in a way that doesn't make you feel self-conscious or bothered. This checkup needs to happen in your thought life from the neck up. Think about your thoughts. Anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone. A new life has begun. And that's a positional statement. That says, this is where I am now. This is a new life. This is what I'm doing. What that means is God says you are a new person. And what does that mean? You can cut the little rope you're using to pull the old you around, the carnal you, the old man that keeps reminding you of who you were. And you don't have to listen to those old impulses anymore. You have new ability. You have a new community. You have a family that loves you. You have a new identity. You have a new destiny. Anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone. A new has come. If you say, I follow Christ, don't try to hold on to the old things and superimpose them over the new. What's the new? The new is whatever Christ wants. That's where I want to be. The new is he says that we should get married. Get married. He says we should save money for our kids. Save money. He says have a good job. Have a good job. Clean yourself. Get ready. Prepare yourself. Do the things that are necessary to live properly. It's a new life. You don't have to carry that old stuff. And you're better off if you don't even remind yourself of them, but you're much better off if you don't remind your partner of it. Because that's where things really start to percolate. The Bible says this, test yourself to make sure you're solid in the faith. Don't drift along taking everything for granted. Give yourself regular checkups. If you fail a test, do something about it. I love that in the Message interface, translation, paraphrase. Psalm 139 says, search me, O God, and know my heart. See if there may be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. The wicked way, help me, God. I want to know if I'm doing something wrong. That's in my part of my checkup. Let me give you the third thing. Then I offer up myself. So what was number one? Anybody remember number one? Get fed up? Good. What was number two? Own up to your sins, right? Own up. Now, third, number three, here it is. Offer up myself. He says, the son drifted away saying, give me my share. And he comes back in verse 19. He says, he returned to the father saying, make me a servant. He's offering up now everything that he is. He's offering up everything that he is to make me a servant. Yes, I've got all the handouts right over here. You're not getting it yet. It's just right here. I have all the handouts. You didn't have to point at that. Make me a servant. Do you notice any change in attitude? When your heart moves from self-centeredness to God-centeredness, you've made a great transformation. Getting rid of self, moving away from self, moving toward God. Are you there yet? Some people are. We're halfway there. We're partially. We're on our way. That's transformation. By the way, 2 Corinthians 3:18 says this, we reflect the Lord's glory and are being transformed. That means it's a continual process. It's not over, right? God made you to be a butterfly. You know what metamorphosis is, right? Transitioning from an ugly-looking little worm kind of guy into this beautiful butterfly. Because God is merciful to you, you offer yourselves. You get fed up, you own up, and now I offer up. Offer yourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Luke 15 says, filled with love and compassion, he ran out to his son, threw his arms around him, kissed him, bring the best. The moment you just say, God, I'm tired of living the way I've been living, things can start to happen. And as we do this, number four, the last step in this that we see in this passage, you lift up your praise. Lift up your praise. So what was number one? Fed up. Number two? Own up to your sin. Number three? Can't hear you. What? Can't hear you, Ellen. You offer yourself up, not your spouse, right? You don't offer your spouse as the peace offering to your sin. You offer yourself up. And the last thing you do is you lift up your praise, right? So as you lift up your praise, I want to say to you, the Father says we're going to celebrate with a feast of eating and drinking. And he's saying, so the party begins in that translation I read you. Now, I want you to know that a scientific study, I'm just throwing this stuff out to you right now for another 30 minutes, okay? So don't get excited. A scientific study was done and concluded that the habit of group singing, not singing by yourself, the habit of group singing is good for your health. Do you guys know that? Group singing. In fact, there's another study that says singing is good for the length of your life. You live a longer life if you sing. So I'm believing that this church will be a singing church, offering up praise from this day forward. When you come to service, you want to have a full, rich life, and you're just going to bolt it out. And guess what? It doesn't have to sound good. Scripture says, make a joyful noise. Sounds pretty joyful to me. I just move to another seat if a person next to you sings like that, okay? Jesus says in 1 Corinthians 11, I never want you to forget how much I love you. So what did he do? I'm tying these pieces together. He says, I never want you to forget how much I love you, which is the importance of praise. You never forget what he's done for you. He gave us two sacraments that Protestants recognize. One is baptism. If you haven't been baptized, you should get baptized because it's a reminder of his death and resurrection. Second thing is communion. We've started having communion more frequently. What's that important for? In communion, you're supposed to check yourself out before you receive. That's one of the times, and it's one of the things I love about communion, is you become introspective. Am I in the right place to receive him? And by the way, if you have never heard this before, you serve communion, and the word in Greek is Eucharisto. We talk about the Eucharist, right? Eucharist is the word that we use for communion. Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, communion, it's often called Eucharist. But I want you to know that the word means thanksgiving. Whenever we take communion, we're actually saying thank you for the gift. When we receive it, we thank him for what he has done, and we recognize the magnitude of it. I'm so grateful, God, for your grace. I'm grateful for your love. I'm so grateful you don't scold me, you save me, that you don't scare me, you save me. I'm so grateful as I take these elements to remember what you've done for me. I desire that this church be a place where we're constantly reminded of God's goodness and that we create opportunities to engage with him, right? So let's all stand. I'm going to pray and close. I've only been talking for 2.5 hours, even though it seems like only 45 minutes, okay? Lord, bless you guys. Let me offer up a prayer for you right now. If you grab the hand of your spouse, you're sitting next to your spouse. Maybe you know where your spouse is. Grab the hand of somebody that you're close to. Father, we want to thank you. When we think about your grace to us, we're overwhelmed. It makes our heart want to sing. There's no way that we deserve this kind of reaction, this kind of celebration, that our hearts would be so filled with joy that we can't contain it. Lord, we come to you, and first we say we're fed up with where we're at. We're fed up with the way that we've been living. Maybe we're fed up with life without Christ, Father. We're fed up with doing it all on our own power. We're fed up with all of that, and we own it. We realize that you haven't moved, that we might have moved, Lord, and we pray that we can get back to you. So we hear this idea, these principles from this passage of Scripture that says what we should do to get close to you. And we know that getting closer to you brings us to a place of ever being thankful and grateful for all that you've done, which overflows from us and can't help but connect to those around us in a special way. So, Father, today as we enjoy some ice cream after service, we go to a place of fellowship, we just spend time with each other, I pray our hearts are overwhelmed with your goodness, that our eyes are not standing and looking at all of the negatives that are going on in our lives, but we're giving thanks to you for the opportunity to grow through them to bring glory to you. From the lowest lows and from the medium lows to the highest highs, we promise, Lord, to give you glory for all that you accomplish in us and through us. So, Father, take us from this place this morning. Encourage our hearts. Strengthen us. Give us eyes to see. Give us an eternal perspective, God, that you're calling us to a greater place than we've ever inhabited. We love you and we bless you in it. We thank you in Jesus' name. If you've never accepted Christ, I just want to read a short prayer or just say this to you. Pray with me. He offers a gift. He offers a gift of salvation to each and every one of us. And we have the choice of accepting or rejecting his offer. That's understood. Nobody's compelled. But we get to a place where we thank him for dying on the cross for us. And we thank him for giving an opportunity for us to give ourselves back to him. So in this prayer, Lord, we return the gift. We turn ourselves back to you. And I ask, oh God, that you make us your servants. Make us to transform our lives in a way that we can only imagine. We pray in Jesus' name that your access is complete and true now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you go in peace, enjoy each other, go outside, spend a few minutes tickled with each other because you've decided to own up. God bless you all. Thanks for being here.